And for the children's message, and Derek, I think you're going to have to pause that pad playing in the background. All right, so our passage for this morning is from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. We'll have the words up on the screen when we get to the individual verses, so you can follow along there, or in your own Bibles, Luke chapter 12, and we'll be starting in verse 22. And as we'll see, this passage this morning begins with a therefore. Or therefore is kind of like, because of what I just said, I also tell you this. And Jesus has warned in the recent passage that the crowds, that the one who accumulates treasure for themselves but is not rich towards God will find themselves eternally impoverished, which is something to be avoided. It's not a blessing to be impoverished in this life, how much less a blessing to be impoverished for eternity. And yet Jesus says, if you have accumulated wealth for yourself, if you've made that your primary goal and have ceased or forgotten or not made wealth towards God, not found your riches in God, you will find yourself in eternal poverty. And so then we get our passage this morning, and Jesus has a directive for us. And he says to his disciples in the midst of this conversation that he's having, therefore, because of what I just told you, I now tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Do not be anxious. Do not be distressed or worried or uptight or disquieted or fretful or troubled. Do not be anxious. There is no need for the turmoil of mind and soul that comes in worry about even the simplest matters of life, food and what you will wear, the bare necessities for survival. There's no need to worry even about those things. And Jesus says, the reason for the command is because life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. We cannot be like the pagans who reduce life to the physical body. There's far more to life than just eating and dressing in a fancy way. Life is about friendship. Life is about fellowship. Life is for joy and peace and hope and love. Life is for the church, the called out ones. Life is for the kingdom of God. Ultimately, life is for God. He has created it, and it's for him. It's far more than just putting on clothes and eating food. Anxiety is like a black hole. You can throw as much mass into a black hole as you want, and it still consumes. You can try to satisfy the black hole of anxiety, but it will be an exercise in futility. And if you're consumed with worries about your basic needs, about trying to gain enough food and the right clothing, you'll be putting yourself under the tyranny of trying to gain those things. And consumed with worry and anxiety, you'll never have the necessary time or energy to give towards God as the primary focus, as his servant, or even as his co-regent, a co-ruler on this earth. If you go to Psalm 8, and this connects back to Genesis chapter 1, humanity, that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Who are we that God would care for us? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. combine this with some other psalms, and this can be a passage, obviously, about Jesus, the king, who all things are in subjection to Jesus since he created them. But this is talking about he has given humanity to rule over well the things of the earth, to have dominion over it. Not domineering, that's not what dominion means, but to rule well over the earth. That's part of why God has put us on the earth, to rule over his creation under his authority. But Jesus wants you to be free from worry so that you are able to be fruitful and effective alongside Jesus in his kingdom, accomplishing kingdom-like things. And Jesus gives the remedy to us. Entrust yourself to the one who created you, the one who knows your needs. He knows what you need. He knows the things that will best satisfy you and give you what you're looking for. And he gives a couple arguments as to why trusting Jesus is the logical and obvious choice. So if you look at verses 24 through 26, Jesus says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Or some other versions might say, add a span to his height. If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Ravens were considered unclean animals, and yet they're fed. They don't have storehouses like the rich man from the previous passage who tried to accumulate this wealth, like that covetous man, and yet they still have what is sufficient. Are not human beings created in the image of God, and especially those of God's own household, his children, he's talking to his disciples, of far greater value than ravens? But that's true. We must, even if you're into evolution or something, we've got to answer in the affirmative there, that human beings have some greater value than ravens. Since that's true, since we are, don't you think that God will provide what you need? If he provides for the ravens, which are worthless, of all the birds that could be bought and sold in the market, they weren't selling ravens, and they're fed. Don't you think God will feed you also? Even if God didn't feed you, anxiety is pointless because it can't add anything to your life anyways. You can't add any extra days to your life or any extra height to your stature. You can't do anything. Anxiety will not accomplish a single thing. It will accomplish something. It will subtract from your life. You'll never add to it, but it will subtract. It will subtract emotional energy. It will subtract spiritual vitality. It will subtract physical health. Ultimately, it subtracts from the wholeness that God wants us to have. The word anxious literally means a mind of many parts or a fractured mind, a mind that is set against itself. Anxiety takes what is whole and fractures it, sets it apart from each other. Here's the second example that Jesus uses in 27 and 28. I said, consider the ravens. Now consider the lilies in regards to your clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, talking about weaving clothes. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, the great King Solomon, who was regarded as having one of the most magnificent kingdoms of all time, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, for all their creativity, human beings cannot create a body covering that matches the splendor of God's beauty in the flowers. even the greatest kings like Solomon or whoever else, in all their regalia, do not compare to a single lily. So if God adorns the fields of the grass with such beauty, which are used for nothing more than to be used as fuel in the cooking oven, don't you think he will provide your outerwear? So don't be anxious about your food and your clothing, because it will be provided to you. Furthermore, he goes on in verse 29 and 30, and he says, and do not seek, or do not even seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Clearly, this is not an admonition against working for your own food. When he says, do not seek, doesn't mean don't work hard. Go to Proverbs chapter 6 or 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. So we are to be hard-working people who work for food and clothing and work hard to provide for yourself and your family and the needs of those around you. But don't set the gain of food and clothing as your primary focus. As we mean by don't seek after it, don't set your heart to gain food and clothing as the primary orientation of your life. Because pagan people, people that don't want anything to do with Jesus, clamor after those things. And somehow people of the kingdom must be different. They set their orientation to gaining food and clothing and stuff, just like the man in the previous passage. But there's a higher calling, a different orientation for those who live by the kingdom that comes with knowing God. And you see this back in our passage in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Instead, rather than seek after food and clothing, setting food and clothing as your primary orientation, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Set your heart, set your intention, set your efforts on gaining the kingdom, on gaining the things that God has promised to those who love him. Don't set your sights so low that you only gain what pagans want. If you set your sights on only gaining food and clothing, you'll miss out on the kingdom. If you set your sights on the kingdom, you'll gain the kingdom and food and clothing and everything else that goes along with it. In everything you do, your focus should be oriented on the kingdom, on the glory of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even eating a meal, even eating breakfast, the focal point is the kingdom of God. In the way we give thanks, in the way we use food, because we eat not just to be satisfied, not just to engorge ourselves or to enjoy a great meal, although that's fine, but ultimately we find that we eat to be strengthened to live out our days for the King. A proper eating, a proper dressing. We don't just dress to have a fancy appearance before people. We dress so that we can be presentable as servants in the kingdom, to go out among the world and be God's servants. Setting a kingdom orientation, we find this in work. I think this verse from Ephesians, I think we mentioned this last week, and I've got a couple books on this still back there, but it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So you've got people that were coming to Christ, they were thieves, they were dishonest, and Paul says, okay, you need to work hard, but look at the orientation of the work. It's not just to gain stuff for themselves, it's so that this prior thief may have something to share with anyone in need. See, the working for the kingdom goes beyond just gaining things for ourselves. It has a kingdom of God orientation to it. Pagans work. People who don't believe in God work. Atheists work. But they work for themselves. The Christians, the saints, the people of God work for the gain of others. That's the kingdom of God aspect. It goes beyond just a provision for our own life. Because the kingdom of God always has an outward orientation. It's giving. It's overflowing. It's love. Love is not a feeling, but love is an orientation and intention of the will to act sacrificially towards others, towards the enduring good of others. If we say, I love somebody, it ought to be unconditional, meaning, regardless of what you can do for me, I want good for you. And if we're kingdom citizens, ultimately that good is, I want kingdom good for you. I want eternal good for you. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, trying to gain for yourself, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, what I need to live and survive, but also to the interests of others, what is important and good for others. It's kingdom orientation. So when we say the interests of others, I mean, if somebody else has an interest in some sin, that's not what we're talking about here. Interests that would be truly good for others. And so what we see is that anxiety and worry is actually counter-kingdom, counter-God, counter-love, counter-gospel, because anxiety is concerned only with gaining the basic needs for yourself. If you think about what you're anxious over, it's not because your neighbors don't have enough. It's not because you're consumed with turmoil over somebody else. Anxiety, if you think about anxiety, it's concerned with one's self. And Jesus is calling people to a kingdom where the citizens are more concerned with the needs of others than they are with themselves. And Jesus says, if you have that kingdom orientation, you don't need to worry about whether you'll be provided for, because God will provide those things in the course of you working for the kingdom. And so he says in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the needy, because I will provide for you. You're free to go do this. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. It kind of sounds like 1 Peter 1 that we read at the beginning of the service, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Remember that treasure that Peter is talking about was imperishable, undefiled? That's what we're talking about here. Because like the man, the greedy man in the passage before this, accumulated all this stuff. All his money bags were thick in this life, but guess what? They failed him on the day of judgment. They did not pass into eternity. And Jesus is saying, work for the kingdom so that you have money bags that are building up this inheritance for you in heaven. If you're constantly anxious about whether you'll have enough, you will not sell your possessions and give to the needy. You will not be free to do that. It will be a war within you. Ultimately, the aim of our generosity, who we are generous towards, if we're generous towards ourselves or generous towards others, will reveal where we stand in relationship with God. Because at the last verse of our passage, Jesus says in verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is in earthly things, if you've set your mind to gain stuff for yourself, this generosity towards oneself, it's because that's where the desires of your heart lie. We seek after what we want in our hearts. And if we are seeking after our own good, it shows that our heart, Latin word that theologians used way back in the day, was incurvatus, curved inwards on oneself. It shows that our hearts are still missing the great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. But if your treasure is in heavenly things, it's because your heart, that's where the desires of your heart are. If you can picture the desires of our heart are going out before us. They are guiding us. And so if we're seeking after something, people sometimes say, well, you can't judge me. You don't really know my heart. Well, we really can. We can't always make judgments of exactly where people stand with God. But if we see somebody like Hugh Hefner, who's been in the news a lot, we can clearly see where his heart is. And it's not in love for women. It's not in love for men. It's not in love for anyone except for himself. You can see that by his actions. You don't even have to. You can just see it in the way he lived. You can see where his heart lied, and it was with greed and selfishness and destroying people's lives. The early church understood this. The early church had a heart collectively that was kingdom-focused, that was others-focused. Now look at one of the first statements about how the early church acted. It said, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now this was a unique situation, because the church started in Jerusalem when the Spirit came upon them, and there had been many people from surrounding countries in town because of Pentecost. And they came in as Jews, and they were converted in the preaching of Peter. Peter's preaching the gospel, and they're turning to Christ, becoming Christians. And they're saying, okay, we want to stay here and be part of this. So they left their own country. So these people, a lot of people in the early church, didn't have literally anything. So it's a very unique situation, because there's another passage in Luke 4 that talks about people were selling their houses to give to these believers that had left their countries as Jews and became Christians in Jerusalem. So it's not a command that you've got to sell your house, but the general principle is that there was this freedom, because there's this orientation towards the kingdom. We're generous, we're sharing, we're giving. There's a need, I'm going to meet it. They were not attached to their stuff. And this is the kind of church that God is calling churches to be, these individual local churches. A church that has entrusted themselves to the hand of God collectively. A church that understands the riches of eternity. Our hope is not in this life. Whatever this life can throw at you is nothing compared to the reward that will be gained in heaven. And a church that has freed itself from worry and freely gives to needs, to true needs. So I want to close with three things. First, anxiety truly is a cruel taskmaster. Even if you gained nothing else from it, even if all this other stuff wasn't true about the kingdom, even if there was no inheritance in heaven for you, truly consider what anxiety and worry gain you. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a Danish philosopher, theologian, he said that no grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as anxiety. Even if it didn't gain you anything, there would be value in ceasing anxiety and worry. Second, all of this, like any other passage, begins with the gospel. This is not something that will be accomplished by going to Barnes & Noble, to the self-help section, and reading about empowering yourself and being a better person and just quitting anxiety. That's not ever going to happen. It begins with the gospel. It cannot be accomplished apart from the redeeming blood of Jesus. This Wednesday, Brielle, the almost three-year-old of mine, came in from outside, and it was a little chilly, so she had her jacket on. She came in, walked in the kitchen, and threw her jacket on the floor. Now, when you walk in, there's a hook on the wall, and she knows it's supposed to be hung on the hook. But the hook is too high for her to reach. But the objective is still for the jacket to be on the hook and not just thrown on the floor. And so I asked her, "Brielle, why did you throw your jacket on the floor?" And she said, "Daddy, because I cannot reach." You see the gospel in there? Even though she cannot reach, she's still responsible for getting the jacket on the hook. How does she do this? How does she get her jacket on the hook when she cannot reach? She says, "Daddy, I need help." Right? She knows she's supposed to do that. The statutes of God's kingdom are in effect even though you cannot reach them. That's the point of the law. They are in effect even though you cannot reach them. These things we're talking about, you cannot reach them apart from Christ. And too often, we take our jackets off and throw them on the floor and say, "I can't reach this." The point of the gospel is that we cannot reach it, and there's one that can, and we're to cry out to him. If you look at Psalm 72, "For he," God, "delivers the needy when he calls," the needy. God delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. It's probably about the best word they could use there, but sometimes in our culture we think of a needy person as in somebody who's a needy person in our culture is usually somebody who just wants to take advantage of somebody else and is lazy. That's why they're needy. They're just, that's usually kind of what we mean when somebody, that's just a needy person. Somebody who's just not willing to get their life together. The needy, the poor, him who has no helper, the weak, the needy, he saves those who have a need. He saves those who need to get their jacket on the hook and are not tall enough to do it. The problem often is, especially in America, like we see this in Luke and Matthew, "Blessed are the poor." Why does Jesus say blessed are the poor? Because the poor have a need, and if you don't have a need, you're not ever going to call out for a helper. And if you don't call out for a helper, you're not ever going to get your jacket on the hook. The gospel says that we are responsible for these things that God has laid out. We are responsible to carry out the dominion that God has given us. We are responsible to live as kingdom citizens with a kingdom orientation. We are responsible to put away worry and anxiety. And you cannot do it apart from Jesus. That's the good news, is that all we have to do is say, "Lord, please help me." Often, people come to me and they've got this, working through a sin or something, I keep falling. I say, "Okay, well, when you come up against this and you're struggling, how often do you turn to God and say, 'God, please help me'?" Often the answer is, "I don't do that." Third, we'll close with this. It begins with the gospel. It ends with eternity. Your hope must be not just in Christ, but the eternal Christ. The eternal Christ, because Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, but he rose again into a glorified life, and he lives in eternity in a place where we will go to be with him one day. That's where the hope lies. That's where the hope ends. If you miss the hope of eternity, this life will be very dreary indeed. filled with many anxieties, many worries. It's very hard if you picture this life as kind of a pit, and that's the only thing you're looking at, and that's all you see, is all this nonsense going on in the world around you, and never lift your eyes to eternity, to this future hope. This life will be very dreary. We're going to close with a couple songs about eternity. And as they're coming up, I want to look at another psalm, Psalm 46. What was that verse I had at the very end, that 1 Peter 1? Go to the Psalm 1. Psalm 46, 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, this holy habitation. She shall not be moved, this holy habitation, this city of God. If you go to Revelation 22, you will see this. But I want to draw your attention to the last half of this passage. God will help her when morning dawns. What happens when the morning dawns? What happens when you wake up in the morning? You read the news. You see all this stuff. You see the nations raging. You see the kingdoms tottering. That's what we see. When the morning dawns, we see the raging of the nations. We see the tottering of the kingdoms. We see the turmoil. But he utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If all you are looking at are the nations raging and the kingdoms tottering, you will not have peace. The peace is in this eternal city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. She shall not be moved. This future kingdom, it cannot be corrupted. It cannot totter. The people inside do not rage. It is a kingdom of faithfulness, of stability. It is a firm foundation. That is where our hope must lie. When you set your mind, best imagery I can come up with is like a, almost like a grappling hook. Grappling hook. The grappling hook of hope is like you shoot this grappling hook out on this eternal kingdom, and it draws you in. It draws you towards the hope that is in the kingdom. If you set your sights elsewhere, you're going to be caught up in the turmoil and the anxieties and the worry of the world. But see, the Lord of hosts is with us. He is our fortress. That's what we must set our minds on, our hearts on, our hope on. So let's close with two songs that speak to the glory and the joys awaiting us, the inheritance, the sure foundation of heaven.